But we have been studying. And today we want to continue on that course. This morning we want to look at mistakes we make in Bible study. You know, all through our lives we make mistakes. And everything that we do, none of us is perfect. That's what makes us human beings. But it causes us some problems in life when we make those mistakes. And nowhere do mistakes cause us more problem than in the area of Bible study. You know, I can make a mistake in my checkbook, and it may cost me $40 or $80 or $100 in charges and fees. I may even make a mistake so serious in doing something wrong and against the law that it may cause me to wind up in jail. Or I may make a mistake that causes me to lose my life. But when we're talking about studying the Bible, the mistakes that we make there can cause us to lose our soul. So the mistakes that we make in Bible study are serious. They are things that we need to make every effort to avoid. And there are things that if we realize that we have made a mistake, we need to correct it as soon as possible. When it comes to studying the Bible, this is a serious matter. It's not like studying for a driver's license test or studying for a college entrance exam or any other kind of study. We're studying for where we will spend eternity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 and 16 through 16 that was read to us earlier. Paul tells Timothy to put them in remembrance. It wasn't that they never knew these things, but they needed to be reminded of it. And to charge them before the Lord that they not strive about words to no profit that subverted the hearers. It seems like a lot of times we get into arguments about the Bible, and it's just that. We're arguing about things that aren't going to be helpful. They're going to only be harmful. They're not to any profit. And it's good, certainly, to know as much as we possibly can about the Bible, but sometimes we have to just admit that some of those things may have applied to people and places from thousands of years ago that we don't know all the details about. There are many customs that are mentioned in the Bible that people did. For example, when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, and he went and found that she had a closer relative, and it says there that as they went through the process and he asked the fella, "Do you want to marry her?" He said, "No." And so he took off his shoe and gave it to Boaz. And that doesn't make much sense to us today. But we have to understand that that was part of their culture. That was, to them, the equivalent of us signing off on a release form of some kind in a contract. And that's the way they did it. We don't have to understand everything about their culture to get the picture that he was saying, "No, I don't want to marry her. You can marry her." And Boaz then did marry Ruth. So, we have to understand that there are going to be some things in the Scriptures that may not be significant to our salvation. And because of that, they may not necessarily be easily understood by us from our frame of reference. And it's good if we want to study deeper and learn those things. But we need to be sure that first and foremost we study and understand the things that are plain, the things that are important and the things that the Bible tells us are essential to get to heaven. Once we learn those things, then we can dig deeper and learn more. But we've got to start at the beginning. I hear people sometimes arguing about how to pronounce a name in the Bible. I was asking Xander, Abigail had studied about David and Mephibosheth this morning in her Bible class. And Xander was looking at it and reading. I said, "Well, how do you say that?" And he took a stab at it. And I said, well, I think it's Mephibosheth. But you know, somebody else might think that it should be pronounced some different way. Does it matter? Is it going to matter to my salvation of whether I get to go to heaven or not, how I pronounce somebody's name that's in the Bible? No. But I've seen people arguing about things just like that. And to their, you know, they're arguing about something to no profit. What difference will it make? There are things that make a world of difference. The difference between heaven and hell. But there are other things that, while it might be nice to know, to understand the Bible even better, those things are not essential for us to know to be saved. So we've got to be sure that we're not arguing over words to no profit. He goes on in verse 15 to say, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's who we want to be approved before, is God. A lot of people care about whether they're approved before other men or women, as the case may be. That's what would it do to my reputation if I said the Bible taught this or that or the other thing? Well, it doesn't matter what your reputation among people is. What is your reputation with God? He says, study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, rightly understanding it. Rightly knowing what goes where and how it fits together. And we need to do that. And it's not always easy to do. We have to work at it. Verse 16, then he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And we've got a lot of that going on today. A lot of people saying, well, let's not worry about what the Bible says. We just, you know, if it feels right, it must be right. I remember a song that was out of, if it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Well, that's not true. It could be dead wrong and still feel all right to some people. So we need to understand that where we go is to the Scriptures. And we've got to interpret them properly. We've got to rightly divide those Scriptures to understand what's essential to our salvation and to understand what's not worth arguing about because there's no profit in it. And to understand that if we do make a mistake, how to correct that mistake and understand it better. A passage of Scripture cannot mean now what it never meant before. You have a lot of people in society today trying to reinterpret the Bible and come up with a new meaning for it. They do the same thing, I think, in our America here with our Constitution. They reinterpret. Well, it's a living document. And we say, well, the Word of God, it's the living Word of God. Well, that doesn't mean that it changes its meaning. Some people try to say if it's living, then that means it's changing, and we interpret it differently depending on our society. No. The Bible means the same thing now that it did when it was written almost 2,000 years ago. And it means the same thing in our country that it means in Japan or Russia or Nigeria or Brazil. It means the same thing in every culture, in every time, because it was written by the one who does not change. So we need to understand that if somebody has come up with a new way of understanding the Bible in a way that nobody's ever understood it like this before, and they've got all sorts of new things, and it means all sorts of different things than it ever meant before, there's a problem. Because it cannot mean something that it never meant before. Well, let's look at some things, the mistakes that we make in Bible study. In studying, sometimes we major in minors and minor in majors. That means we focus on the insignificant things and let the more important things go. We mentioned that briefly already. We just skip out on how to be saved and get to heaven. We don't even worry about that. You know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, oftentimes people would ask, what must I do to be saved? People don't ask that question anymore. People ask questions like, well, does the Bible say anywhere that I can't gamble? We've got to get to the important factors, for get those things down. And then we'll move on. The fact of the matter is, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter if you gamble or not. You can gamble to your heart's content. You're not going to be any worse off in hell than you were if you didn't gamble and still weren't a Christian. Now, once you become a Christian, then we can talk about Christian living and how a Christian ought to live. But what good does it do to try to teach somebody who's not a Christian how a Christian ought to live? They're not going to live like a Christian because they're not a Christian. They have no interest in being a Christian. If we could convince all of the sinners out there to quit gambling, it wouldn't get a single one of them to heaven. What would it accomplish? Oh, it might make our country, affect our country in some way, but it's not going to affect eternity. And that's what our concern is. Matthew 23, verses 23 through 27, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, ye strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel." Can you imagine that picture? Can you imagine somebody straining a gnat out of their soup and then swallowing a camel? I mean, I don't know how you would swallow a camel without chewing him up bit by bit, but anyway, they just swallowed a camel. He's emphasizing the point. They're worried about the little bitty things, but this great big thing they didn't worry about. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. How would you feel if I invited you over for dinner, and the outside of the plate and the bowl and the cup was just sparkling clean, and then you picked it up and looked inside and it was just dirty and grimy and greasy all inside there? Well, where's the food and the drink going to go? It's going to go on the inside. So which is more important? You know, if there's a few smudge marks down around the bottom on the outside, that's not going to really hurt anybody. As long as the inside's clean, that's the key. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." You know, when you go to a cemetery and you see, you know, they got the grass is so pretty, and they got flowers, and these big fancy marble tombstones. And then you think about the fact that what's under those flowers and that grass and that big pretty piece of marble is somebody's dead, rotting body. He says the Pharisees were just like that. They got all prettied up on the outside, and inside there was nothing good at all. Sometimes we do the same thing. We get hung up on little insignificant things and forget about what's really important. You know, some people. And again, notice what he says about, back in verse 23, about the tithing, the mint, and the anise, and the cumin, and omitting the matters of the law that are weightier, the judgment, and mercy, and faith. He says, you ought to have done these, and not left the others undone. So he wasn't talking about something that you shouldn't do. He was just saying there are levels, there's some things that are just bigger than other things. Imagine, if you will, someone who makes every effort to be to church on time, but then after church they go out and get drunk. But they'd never be late to church. Well, now, they're kind of missing the point here. You know, here's the problem that he was having with these guys. They were doing a great job with all the little things, but they were just skipping out on the big things. Imagine, if you will, a student in school who writes their name, I mean, just beautifully, the name and the date at the top of their test paper, and then turns it in blank. What good did that do? Did they need their name on it? Yes. The teacher needs to know whose test it is. That's important. But not nearly as important as completing the test. I dare say if a student forgot to put their name on it, the teacher could probably figure out from who was there. They could probably figure out whose test it was. But if you forget to put the answers on there, that's a problem. Well, we do that kind of thing. We've got to be careful that we don't spend so much time focusing on the wrong things. Secondly, in studying, sometimes we squeeze blood from a turnip. I know they say you can't squeeze blood from a turnip, but sometimes I have seen people who've studied the Bible to the point where they were able to squeeze blood out of it, out of that turnip. And what I mean by that is that they are drawing things from verses that aren't really there. They're inferring things that are not implied. In other words, they're speculating. And we get ourselves into trouble when we start speculating. There are some things that a verse could possibly mean. In some cases, there are times where it could mean this or it could mean that. It didn't specify. Well, if the Bible didn't specify, then we don't need to speculate and say, well, this is the way it was. As an example of this, I have several here, things that we're going to look at examples throughout this. When Jesus was crucified, the Bible talks about the nails being put through his hands and his feet. And I have seen some pictures, drawings of this, and even movies and things. I've seen sometimes they have it where his arms are tied up to the crossbeam. And sometimes they have it where his arms aren't tied to the crossbeam. Well, you know, the Bible didn't specify which it was. So that's not something worth getting all hung up about. The key was not whether his arms were tied to the cross or not. The key was that he was crucified and he bled and he died for us. And if we're focusing on whether his arms were tied up or not, we've missed the point. We're trying to do just this. We're trying to speculate about things that just don't matter. I saw a little bit of this, I think. And sometimes we do this when we have something that we know to be true. We know that the Bible teaches a certain thing. And there are two phrases. One is exegesis. Exegesis is when we get the text and we pull things from it. But there is the opposite of that, where instead of pulling the things out of it, we try to put things into it that aren't there. And sometimes people do that. And they may take a Bible truth that may be taught in other passages, but they try to make this passage over here prove it. And that passage doesn't prove it. And they can get themselves into trouble like that. I noticed one of these in our study last week where I think, you know, the question had the right idea, but I think he might have been trying to stretch and squeeze a little bit of blood out of a turnip. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were open," that's Adam and Eve, "and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," the King James said. Some others, I think, say girdles. So in other words, they tried to cover themselves because they knew they were naked. Then down in verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, there were two or three questions in our Bible study from last week where the fellow who made the questions up asked questions about, well, were Adam and Eve's clothing modest enough? Were they appropriate for them. And his idea was that the reason God made them coats of skin must have been because what Adam and Eve had made with the fig leaves was not sufficient. It didn't cover enough, so God made something that would cover more. Well, now, that's not what that... There's nowhere in chapter 3 where it tells us why God made the coats of skin. And it's okay for us to speculate that that's... Sure, that maybe that is why. But somebody could just as easily say, well, the reason God did that is because we're supposed to wear skins from animals and not clothing made from plants. Somebody could say that. They'd have just as much of a ground for that as for the idea that, well, it was because they weren't clothed enough. Now, is modesty important? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that we need to clothe ourselves and not be running around naked? Certainly. But is that the point of Genesis chapter 3? Is that the point that that God's trying to teach here? That's not. He doesn't say that that's why. We need to be careful when we start saying that the Bible teaches something or that God did something for a certain reason when He didn't tell us the reason. We need not think that we know the reason why God did something. There are lots of reasons that God does things, and He doesn't always tell us why. He doesn't have to. He's God. So we do have to be careful with that. Another example of this is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus. It says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse," and then the next verse it says, "Jesse begat David," who then, of course, was King David, and it goes on down to Jesus. So we know from this that Ruth, but also Rahab is who we want to focus on. Rahab was in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, in the King James, it spells Rahab with a C. It looks like Rachab, but in other translations, it's Rahab without that C in there. And it also, instead of Boaz, and B-O-A-Z, it's B-O-O-Z in the King James. But that's those two individuals. If you go back and look in the book of Ruth, you'll find that her child was Obed, and so forth. And then you go back to Rahab. Rahab was Boaz's mother. And her husband was Salmon, or at least the one who gave her the child, Boaz, was Salmon. Now, I have heard people say that Salmon was one of the two spies that Joshua sent in that stayed with Rahab, and he fell in love with her because she hid them and protected them and sent them out, and so after the fall of Jericho, he married her. Makes for a pretty love story, doesn't it? Problem is, the Bible doesn't teach us that. That's pure speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us who the two spies that Joshua sent in were. And seeing how there were about 635,000 other men in the nation of Israel, it could have been any of them. In fact, Joshua 2:1 just says that Joshua the son of Nun sent from Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land," even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It doesn't say what their names were. But I have heard people proclaim it as though it were a biblical fact that Salmon was one of those spies and he fell in love with Rahab and married her. Now, you may say, well, that's, you know, what difference does it make if he was or wasn't? What we're talking about here is not whether it's important that he was or wasn't. What we're talking about here is the way we interpret the Bible, the way we study the Bible. And we can't just go making things up and then saying that the Bible teaches it. Oh, it would make a lovely love story if one of those spies was found. I mean, but that's not relevant. The Bible didn't tell us. If you're looking for a beautiful love story, get the one of Boaz and Ruth. The Bible tells us that love story. Quit trying to make things that don't belong there. So we've got to be careful of that. And sometimes we do that. We try to make verses say things that they don't say. and mean things that they don't mean.